It was in the month of February, 1,860 years ago, that there was an overseer at a church who had been told he should burn incense to the emperor and declare that Caesar is Lord, or he would be arrested. He was arrested. And they gave him one more chance. They said, "We give you one more chance here, burn incense to the emperor, or we burn you." And this overseer of this church, his name was Polycarp. He was the overseer of the church at Smyrna. He said this, 86 years I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what you will." And so Polycarp was burned for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. Church historians and documents lead us to believe that Polycarp, although he died as an old man for his faith, as a young man, he was actually discipled by an old man. That old man was the Apostle John, the one who received the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what we have here in the story of Polycarp is a disciple of John, who was a disciple of Jesus. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 2 as we look in this series, What Jesus Christ Thinks of His Church. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11, the church at Smyrna. And we will discover that the issue of suffering for one's faith and being persecuted did not begin with Polycarp years later. It, in fact, was something that was happening at the time that John received these words from the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Can we stand for the reading of God's word this morning? We welcome those of you who are our guests today, and we stand in reverence to the word of God to say that we believe it and we acknowledge its authority over us. If you don't have a Bible, please stop by the Welcome Center where we give you one free of charge. We want you to have a Bible. Revelation 2, verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then there's this sentence from Jesus that he gives to each of the churches that we have said we will respond by saying, "Jesus, we are listening." So as I read this next sentence, let's repeat after that, let's say together, "Jesus, we are listening. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, we are listening. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Please be seated. Now, Smyrna had a glory as a great city in this first century. Its location was at the head of a gulf into the Hermus Valley. There was a great inland trade route that went through there then into Asia, and it had a natural harbor. And so if I can show you a picture here, here's Smyrna, here's this great harbor, and then the inland trade route. And so it was a magnificent city with a great location. This city is still in use today, and so we don't see a lot of ancient stuff there because the modern city is built on top of the ancient one. There are 3.4 million people that live in Smyrna today. 4 million in the metro area. Between 2010 and 2012, 700,000 people moved into Smyrna. So it's an active, dynamic, growing concern. If you were driving in, your chariot in the first century, if you were driving your chariot into Smyrna, you would see, you know how towns have billboards and mottos? You know how, yeah, okay. Thanks. Thanks for helping me. You know, this is what it would say on the billboard going into Smyrna. Smyrna, first in Asia. They loved it that they were number one in all kinds of stuff, okay? They were the first in Asia. That's how they feel about themselves. So here's the modern city. And I'm going to draw your attention to this little spot right here, because that's the one little spot that you see the ancient stuff in the city. I'm moving in closer. Moving in closer. This is the ancient mall. This is the shopping area, the marketplace of the ancient city of Smyrna. And there were these shops that were inside each of those, between those big blocks there. There were shops, one after another, and it went up three stories. So it's kind of cool to think about how we just think we've invented the modern shopping, you know, center or whatever. No, they were doing this at Smyrna 2,000 years ago. And that big trench down the middle there is a sewer system. So they had a modern system for dealing with waste and all that sort of thing. So it was quite an impressive city. In 600 BC, Smyrna got wiped out. And it got wiped out so bad, the city wasn't rebuilt for 300 years. 300 years, it just laid there unoccupied. And then, right around 300 BC, 290 to be precise, one of Alexander the Great's generals decided he was going to rebuild the city, and it was rebuilt, and its second glory was greater than the first. And so, here's a city that's so proud of itself. It's the first in Asia, and it had been wiped out, it was dead, and it came back to life. In the Roman period, it was known for its loyalty to Rome. For example, right about the time of Jesus, Smyrna applied to be the place for the center of worship of the emperor Tiberius. Build a temple to Tiberius. There were 11 cities that applied, and Smyrna got it. And they were so excited. And so what they demanded of the citizens was once a year, you would go and burn incense to the emperor, and you would say these words, Caesar is Lord, Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. And it didn't matter whether you believed it or not, you just needed to do it if you're going to be a good citizen, okay? And so that was kind of the issue that was going on. They were so loyal, one day a general by the name of Sulla had run out of clothing for his army, and they were about to go on a winter battle campaign. And the word went out throughout the empire, the general needs clothing for his army. When the word got to Smyrna and the town people heard the announcement, they announced, we need clothes. They had the city gathered. We need clothes for the army for the winter. People took off their clothes right there. They just took them off and gave them to the army. That's how loyal Smyrna was to the city. So here's what we have. We have a city who thinks it's the first and the last. A city that was dead and came to life again. Do you think it's any accident that Jesus, when he describes himself to the church at Smyrna, out of all the things that he could have described of himself, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus is saying here that he, not Rome, not Caesar, not Smyrna, is the first and the last. He is the one of whom it is spoken of Jehovah in Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. I think Jesus is using Isaiah 48, verse 12, especially the context of suffering in that chapter, where the Lord says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first, and I am the last." Jesus' glory, His character, far exceeds Smyrna's. He, not Smyrna, is the one who died and came to life. Jesus knows the worst and has conquered. My brothers and sisters, when we trust Christ, we are placing ourselves in the hands of one who knows suffering more than we ever will. When we place our lives in the hands of Christ, we are placing ourselves in the hands of one who knows suffering more than we ever will. But that begs the question, when we're suffering, doesn't it? Which feels more real when we really are in the throes of suffering? This theoretical, abstract notion of Jesus is the first and the last, that He's the one who died and came to life, or the very present and real moment of my suffering. Sometimes it feels like the suffering is more real than the abstract notions of the nature and character of Christ. So we got to ask ourselves, do we really believe it? You know, when you came in this morning, if I'd have polled you and said, "Do you believe Jesus is the first and the last?" "Yep, sure do." "Do you believe that Jesus died and came to life again?" "Yeah, sure do." Do we really? Jesus knows that those who follow Him will suffer. Verse 9, "I know your tribulation." They didn't follow the crowd. They didn't burn that incense. And so they suffered for it. He says, "I know your poverty." You know, there's several words to describe poverty in the vocabulary of the New Testament. One word says, you're poor, but you've at least got the bare essentials. You know, you got food, clothes, you know, some shelter. There's another word that means you don't have anything at all. Guess which word is used here? "I know your poverty." I know you don't have anything at all. Christianity does not always pay, my friends. Oh yes, Christianity does bring a worldview of work that leads to success in a free economic environment. But that very success is envied and can lead to it being taken away by those who are more powerful. I mean, think of it. The Christian worldview is a worldview where there is an intact family, a father and a mother married to each other having children. It teaches the value of work, as we saw in the message on the Eighth Commandment. It talks about the willingness to take risk, the Christian worldview, and the success that comes from it and how to utilize that success. Now, the Christian worldview does, after a fashion, work in that way, but it will be envied and lead to be taken away by those who are more powerful. So, for example, we read that the church at Macedonia was so poor. It says, in the test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty, that's the same word, they didn't have anything, overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Even though they had nothing, what little they had, they gave. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty," there's that word again, nothing, "you through His poverty might become rich." Consider the brothers and sisters that are being written to in Hebrews chapter 10. Where the writer says, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Imagine, joyfully, you're taking my property? Thank you. joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Wow. That's why Jesus says these words that are kind of parenthetical in verse 9. I know your poverty, and then he adds, but you are rich. What's Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about, how do you measure wealth, right? I mean, there are some ways to measure wealth that the people at Smyrna, they were poor, right? They didn't have anything. They didn't even have the bare essentials. But Jesus says, no, no, no. But really, in the things that truly matter, you are wealthy beyond imagination. You are rich. It all depends on who's doing the measuring and what is being measured, whether you are in poverty or wealthy, right? If you belong to Jesus Christ and say, well, God just doesn't seem to have brought me much material success. Take some time thinking about your union with Christ and all of the promises that are ours in Jesus as you read the New Testament. Just write them down. You will soon find you are wealthy beyond your imagination. You are rich. You know, that's the opposite of the parable of the rich fool. Remember the rich fool, Luke chapter 12? Here was a guy. He was very successful materially. He goes, let's see here. All my barns are full. What do I do? You know, he's trying to come up with a game plan, make goals for his life. Good guy trying to think about, what are my goals? You know, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down these barns and build bigger ones so that it will hold all my stuff. Why is it called the parable of the rich fool? Because Jesus said, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. So the people at Smyrna were living the life exactly the opposite of the rich fool. They had nothing and had everything. And here this rich fool, he had what he thought was something, and really he had nothing. And Jesus says this of the rich fool, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Where's our priorities? Where are we thinking? Laying up treasure for ourselves? Or like Smyrna, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Now, Jesus knows the attacks on his church as well. He's deeply aware that those who follow him are going to suffer. And so he knows the attacks that are going to come on his church, the attacks from natural enemies. Those are going to come in the form of defamation, blasphemous things, slander. Here's how it's described here in verse 9. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These were people who were ethnic Jews, but Jesus couldn't call them true Jews. He said they're so-called Jews, but not truly so. In fact, Jesus says they're an assembly of Satan. I think he's using the same kind of thinking that Paul uses in Romans 2, verse 28. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And I won't take time to kind of develop this thought, but I think that Jesus is using a phrase that gets used over and over and over again in Deuteronomy chapter 3, to kind of make an indictment against these folks who were opposed to his church at Smyrna. In Deuteronomy 23, over and over and over, it's described the assembly or the synagogue of the Lord, the assembly of the Lord, the assembly of the Lord, the assembly of the Lord. Israel is described as an assembly of the Lord. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. When they have denied me and are persecuting my people, they are no longer an assembly of the Lord. They're an assembly of the evil one. So the attacks from natural enemies. Then there's attacks from a supernatural enemy found right here, aren't there? Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. These attacks are frightening. Throw us into prison, and it says that you may be tested for 10 days. You'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Death? Prison? Death? And when Jesus says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, does that mean that the devil is going to be physically manifested and he will physically grab people and carry them off to prison? Or is Jesus suggesting that the devil will be behind the working of the magistrates of Smyrna? I think it's the second, don't you? So that what's going on here is that there is a supernatural attack that is coming through the agency of people. Now, let me suggest to you three ways in which these attacks came at Smyrna, and it'll give us some ways for us to think about it today. Christians were intentionally and unintentionally misrepresented at Smyrna. So, for example, there was this Christians celebrated communion, like we're going to in a few moments. But people on the outside, you know what they said about that? They heard the phrase, "This is my body, this is my blood." And you know what they started passing around the rumor? They're cannibals. And they drink people's blood. That's what they do. Now, some of those rumors were passed intentionally trying to mislead. And some of them just got passed on because somebody saw it on an ancient version of Facebook and passed it along. Right? I mean, that's how that stuff happens, right? So Christians got the perspective that, well, you know what? They're just people that are really weird. They eat people and drink people's blood. A second way that this happened was that along with the remembrance of the Lord's broken body and shed blood at the Lord's table, early Christians celebrated what was called a love feast. They would have a meal together as part of the bread and the cup. Well, when people gathered for those love feasts, the outsiders looked at that and they go, "Ah, I know what they're up to," because they were thinking about their own gatherings. They're going, "They're just up to a whole bunch of immorality. That's all that they're doing. They're just having an immoral time. They're immoral people." Okay. So there was these rumors, both intentionally slanderously sent out, as well as just unintentionally passed along as believed. Just like today, there would be people who would come to Christ when they heard the gospel, and there would be people who would not come to Christ when they heard the gospel, right? So what did that do to families? Some members of some families were believers, and some were not. What did that do in families? So, for example, when you are a patriotic citizen of Smyrna and you burn incense to the emperor once a year and your brother becomes a believer and he doesn't, what are you going to do to your brother? "Brother, you'd better knuckle down and do this because my reputation's on the line for you doing that." Or mom or dad or son or daughter. You see how families got divided. And then here's the last thing that happened at Smyrna. People were accused, Christians were accused of atheism. Think, what? Atheism? The reason is that the term atheism meant a person who did not believe that Caesar was God. So they were called atheists because they didn't burn that incense to the emperor. They didn't say, "Curias Caesar." They didn't say, "Caesar is God. Caesar is Lord." And if you don't say that, then you are unpatriotic and disloyal. Remember Smyrna, first in Asia. Smyrna, the one who gave the clothes to General Sulla. Smyrna, the one who had the temple for the emperor worship. And now you aren't doing this? We're not asking you a big thing. Just one time, once a year, you don't even have to believe it. Just burn incense to the emperor and say two words. That's all we're asking. And they didn't, and they were accused of being unpatriotic and disloyal to the empire. Are there ways in which Christians today are intentionally and unintentionally misrepresented? Oh, yes. Consider, for example, how the world looks at Christians' views on some things. They think of us as bigoted. They think of us as intentionally judgmental on certain things because we don't accept certain lifestyles as moral. There's an intentional and an unintentional attack as though we don't love people. There's ways in which we're intentionally, unintentionally misrepresented, yes. Are families continued to be divided today over the person of Christ? Oh, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Divided many ways. And here's something that I think is coming. I don't know how soon, but I really do believe as our nation moves further and further away from a Christian, Judeo-Christian consensus, from an idea that there are such thing as bedrock absolutes by which we decide what's right and wrong. As we move further and further away from that, I think it will come that Christians will increasingly be accused of being unpatriotic and disloyal. I can't guarantee that. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. But I want to simply hold out this idea there may come a time when you might think, no, how could we possibly ever be thought of as unpatriotic and disloyal? There may come a time, and I say this with tears, when we may look at our flag in a different way for what it represents. Well, Jesus has a blessed instruction for those who suffer for him. He says, verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. He says, stop fearing at all. Don't worry. Don't be afraid at all. He says, you're being tested. Okay? The devil's about to throw you, some of you, into prison that you may be tested. By the way, the use of the devil to accomplish God's purposes is at least as old as Job, right? Some might even say it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The devil, Martin Luther said, is God's devil. You're being tested. He says, expect to suffer for a short time. He says, 10 days you'll have tribulation. Perhaps it's a literal prediction that the church there that he's writing to in that immediate environment is going to have 10 days of real suffering. But perhaps it's figurative to just say that there's a short period of time where suffering occurs. In any event, we need to prepare for such suffering. Then Jesus says, be faithful unto death. Continue to be faithful even to the point of death. And then these promises. I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, once again, we are at rather theoretical and abstract ideas. The crown of life compared to my present suffering. Are you ready to accept that that abstract notion means more to you than suffering for your faith? I hope you do. I hope you can say yes to that. And not being hurt by the second death? That's amazing. What is the second death? Well, the idea is that everybody dies once, right? We're physically born and we die, right? Apart from the rapture, it's just how it's going to happen. We're going to die. Okay. But the second death isn't physical separation of our body from our spirit. The second death is when we are judged finally and forever by God. If we don't know Jesus as our Savior, the second death is the separation of ourselves from God forever. That's second death. So let me tell you something I learned in high school that will kind of maybe help you understand this. If you're born once, that is, you're just born physically, you don't come to Christ, you don't trust Him as your Savior, born once, you're going to die twice. Born once, you'll die twice. Why? You'll die physically, and then you're going to stand before God, and He's going to separate you from Himself forever. Second death. But if you're born twice, that is, you are born physically, and you are born again. You come to know Jesus as your Savior. You have new life in Christ. You are new creation in Jesus. Then you will only die once. Right? Die physically, you're with the Lord forever. So, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. Right? Remember that one. In between this gift of the crown of life and the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, what do we have there in verse 11? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening to this one? Jesus is speaking to his church. He's speaking to the church in 2015 in Carlock, Illinois, about the nature of suffering. Are your ears open? Here's some things to think about. One day, the only regret that we will have of suffering will be how we responded to it. One day, that'll be the only regret we'll have about it, is that we might not have responded as well as we wished we would have. That'll be the only regret. Second thing to think about, be aware. If I'm correct, I believe we are heading into a time when suffering for the Christian will become more commonplace. Are we prepared for that? I think we need to be prepared of soul. We need to be prepared as a body, as a community. Third thing to think about, any church that's making an impact for Christ is going to suffer, if only in the fact that people start spreading rumors, both intentional and unintentional, about them. Right? That's just going to happen. Any church that's making an impact for Christ is going to suffer. Fourth thing to think about, are you ready? Are you ready to count that cost and follow Christ? All he promises you is the crown of life and not being hurt by the second death. Does that matter more to you than life, than property, than money? The only way that it matters more is if we truly believe that Jesus is the first and the last. I want to conclude this message by sharing just a couple of stories of suffering that's going on right now to help us warm our hearts toward this idea that we are joined with others in the body of Christ who are suffering. So, this is a picture taken a few weeks ago of a church in Niger. How would you like to walk into your church and see that? Because people decided they didn't like you. This is Alireza Sayedian. He's in Iran. The police went to his apartment. They confiscated his computer. They found on his computer his video of when he went to Turkey, where he was baptized as a believer. And then they accused him of propagandizing against the state because he must have thought there wasn't freedom in Iran to have gone to Turkey and done it. There's a lot of things that is going on. But right now, Alireza, his family describes his condition when he was allowed home for a short parole recently. He was described as having a blank stare, trembling hands, symptoms of psychosis, vomiting, and seizures. And he's now been returned to the prison. Leching Ren had the was arrested in 2012 because he was trying to help another fellow start up a Christian bookstore in a region of China that did not want to have a bookstore there. One of the security workers said to his partner, "Don't you dare bring Christian culture here. This is our turf." Imran Ghafoor is from in Punjab province in Pakistan. He was helping his brother clean out his store, and he was burning some stuff and cleaning up the shop. And a neighbor saw that there was some pages that had gone into the fire that were in Arabic, and he thought it was the Quran, so he accused Imran of burning the Quran. A huge riot ensued. And he was arrested, he was sentenced in 2010 to life in prison. His brother recently visited him in jail, and this is what Imran said: "I'm thankful to the Lord for the help that people are in praying for me. I wish I could personally meet and thank you, but I'm in jail. I can't do that, but I promise the day I come out of this prison, surely I will thank you for this love and prayers. I'm happy the Lord wants to use me for his kingdom." His family reports how he spends his time in prison. At midnight, it is his habit to pray and sing spiritual songs. Sometimes, Muslim prisoners join him and ask him to pray for them. He's anxious to be released so that, quote, he can do missionary work for Jesus. This is Muhammad Hegazi. If there was ever a real but brave guy, this is him. In 2007, he marched into the government offices in Cairo and said, I want to change my religious status. I was a Muslim, but now I'm a believer, and I want my official forms to show it. He's accused of filming a demonstration without government permission. He spent several years in hiding, and he got his family moved to Germany. They got asylum there. But he refused to leave because he knows he would never be allowed back into his country. And he wants to tell people about Christ. When he was arrested the last time, he was in southern Egypt filming clashes that resulted after the Muslim Brotherhood candidate Mohamed Morsi was ousted from office. Hundreds of Christians were attacked, some kidnapped, thousands of churches, Christian businesses were looted and destroyed, and he was filming it because he wanted the world to know the truth. There's lots more I could tell about him, but this is one brave man. This is Saeed Abedini. You probably know his story. He was invited by the government of Iran. He's a U.S. citizen, lives in Idaho, of Iranian background. And he was invited by the Iranian government to come in and help with the establishment of some orphanages in Iran, because frankly, the only people that do orphanage stuff is Christians, right? So he was invited to do that. He went there. While he was there, they arrested him because he's a Christian, and now he's been there since July 2012. His wife just recently met with President Obama right after the State of the Union message, where she asked for the U.S. government's help in seeking his release. He is very ill and is seeking medical treatment for infections that have resulted from the beatings that he has received as a believer. We are in a world that is not a friend to Jesus. And it is important for us not to develop some kind of defensive, fearful, weird mentality like that, but instead to believe so that Jesus is the first and the last. He was dead and he's alive. Not Smyrna first, not Smyrna dead and alive, Jesus first, Jesus last, Jesus dead and alive, and it is out of that that we joyfully accept the suffering we receive because we will inherit a crown of life and we will not be hurt by the second death. That's what these guys are about. It's not about trying to advocate and try to get justice and all. I understand there's a place for all of that. But that's not the message to the church at Smyrna. The message to the church at Smyrna is, do you believe me? Do you believe who I am? Do you believe what I promise? Heavenly Father, let's trust. Help us. Help us, Lord, to trust in our Savior Jesus. Help us to believe that he is the first and the last. He was dead and he's alive. His promise of a crown of life and not being hurt by the second death. Help us to hold on to that more than we hold on to our own possessions, our own reputation, the ways in which people would intentionally and unintentionally send rumors out about us. Lord, help us not to be a beleaguered minority that feels aggrieved, but instead help us to welcome this moment of suffering which may be upon us and trust our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.